Before we get started in the second session here, we are updating the church directory. So if your address or number, something changed, please see Mrs. Peggy Myers or call her, one or the other, so you can correct it. Before the break, we considered in the first half the general message of the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. And that message is that you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one that you made the promise. So we also indicated that in our last study of last week, that we considered the conditions for temporarily holding off marriage in time of crisis. The first, we said, was that a man is convinced in the rightness of his decision. The second is the maintenance of repeated control of sexual desires. And then we began with a third condition, which is that if the person has no intention of breaking off the engagement or the betrothal based on 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37, that in the NIV reads, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin. We literally say, first of all, the word not does not appear in the Greek, so that the literal Greek reads, this he has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin. So, the literal translation, we say, raised three issues or three questions. What does this refer to? Or how to understand what it means that he has decided? Or what does the apostle actually mean by keeping the virgin? So we answered that this refers to the content of what follows in the decision of the man who is engaged. Now that the word decided here has the sense of has resolved. And to keep the virgin simply means to postpone the marriage without breaking it off. So that the based on that, we gave the interpretation then that what the apostle meant is not according to the way the NIV reads it, which means that, you break it off. No, that it means keep it, don't break it off, just postpone it. And we gave three reasons for that interpretation. One, that will cause difficulty with the first condition that the apostle gave regarding postponing of marriage. And so, the idea of doing the right thing, you can't call off marriage and say that you're doing the right thing as a believer who has given your word of commitment to marriage. Secondly, we say that it agrees with what the apostle will not advocate divorce in any form or shape, because as a Jew, he realized that betrothal is the same as being married. So if you break it off, you're actually going through divorce. So the apostle will not advocate that. So it is not really the calling of them of the engagement that the apostle commends, because he makes a commendation. And that commendation in verse 37 says, the man also does the right thing. And we say we couldn't have been commending someone who breaks his or her word, but in this case the man, for the apostle. So as far as we are concerned, we saw that the apostle summarized the two possible actions that a man betrothed a woman or engaged could do or take in time of crisis or great persecution. The first is to proceed to marry the woman when certain conditions apply, even though there are crises. The second is to postpone the marriage also when certain conditions are met. So the apostle, having commended both options, summed up or concluded his teaching regarding the two possible actions that a person betrothed to a lady may take in time of crisis. His summation or conclusion is given in an emphatic manner, as attested in the phrase that begins 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38. And that is where we begin in our second session. It begins with the expression, "So then, so then." Now the expression, "so then," is actually translated from two Greek conjunctions. The word "so" is translated from a first Greek conjunction that may be used either as a marker of purpose with the meaning "in order that," or "so that," or a marker of result with the meaning "therefore," or "so." Now, however, in some situations, it may really be difficult to differentiate purpose from result. Now, the word "then" that we have in this, when it says "so then," is actually translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages, although commonly translated "and," but it has several usages. For example, it may be used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes, and so may be translated "and then," or "and so." Now, it may be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpected or noteworthy, with the meaning something like "and yet," or "and in spite of that," or even "nevertheless." All of these are possible meanings. Now, the second conjunction may also be used to give emphasis to what follows, and so may be translated "even, even." Now, the pairing then of the two Greek conjunctions is used four times in the Greek New Testament beside 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38. Now, in one usage, it is clear the translators of the NIV did not translate both conjunctions in describing the miraculous acts of God through Apostle Peter, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Acts, chapter 5, verse 15. Again, hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 15 reads, "As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by." Now, the New Revised Standard Version translated both Greek conjunction with the expression "so that," or, and then added the word "even," as we may know then from the fact that the clause of the NIV of here is seen in Acts 5:15, where it says, "As a result, people brought the sick into the streets." The New Revised Standard Version, this is the way they translated it, "so that they even carried out the sick into the streets." Now, in two other usages, the translators of the NIV translated both Greek conjunction with the words "so that" and "even." Now, in reporting the miraculous acts of God through Apostle Paul, the two Greek conjunctions were translated "so that" and "even" in the NIV of Acts chapter 19, verse 12. Acts chapter 19, verse 12. Acts chapter 19, verse 12 reads, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, in this usage, though, it is clear then that the translators of the NIV translated the first Greek conjunction we consider to reflect result, and the second to reflect emphasis, because you see, so that even. Now the same is true when both conjunctions were used in Apostle Paul's reporting the hypocrisy of Apostle Peter when he withdrew fellowship from Gentile believers, which Paul rebuked him. The kind of hypocrisy many Christians still fall into today. They go to church with their fellow believer. You see them in grocery store, you see them, you act as if you don't know who they are. That is being hypocritical. And that's what Paul was chastising the Apostle Peter. In his case, he used to eat with all the Gentile Christians. But once some people from Jerusalem came down, he was afraid of them. He acted like he wasn't eating with them. So that's what our word was using in reporting the rebuke of the Apostle Paul to Peter in Galatians 2, verse 13. Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. Galatians 2, verse 13. He reads, the other Jews join him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. In other words, you read that, you know that none of us is immune from hypocrisy. So that means we just have to be on your toes, spiritually, of course, to ensure that you don't become hypocritical in the way you act. Now, in the last usage, then, of the pairing up of the two conjunctions that we're considering, it's really not certain that the translators of the NIV translated them separately. In 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 19. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 19. He reads, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. See that phrase, so then, is the same as in the passage we are studying, 1 Corinthians 7:38. So we cannot be sure, though, if the translators of the NIV, a majority of our English versions, that began the verses as the NIV actually translated both Greek conjunctions that begin the verse that we're considering. Now, this notwithstanding, it is our interpretation that the pairing of the two Greek conjunctions in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38 is a way the apostle introduced his conclusion or summation of what he has been teaching in an emphatic manner in this section. Now the conclusion the apostle gave is a recommendation as to which of the two options regarding dealing with betrothal or engagement in time of crisis or suffering, which of them is preferable? So the apostle, again, states the correctness of marrying in time of crisis in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38. When it says, look at again where we're starting. The first clause says, he who marries a virgin does right. Now remember the whole thing. The apostle is saying, if you know you have a troubling time, don't marry yet. Postpone it. But again, you have to know, see, because we humans like to justify whatever we do. As long as it suits us, we justify. It says, postpone that marriage on the condition that you do the right thing. That's one. The second condition requires that you control your sexual desires. Now, before you can say, well, I'm doing the thing the apostle said, do, I'm postponing it. You have to be sure that you've made those two conditions and more. So here it says, that's why he says, he who marries a virgin does right. Although he said because of Christ, you can postpone him. He said, if you marry, you do right. No problem. Now the word marriage here, that appears twice in this verse 38, is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to give in marriage, which is different from the Greek word the apostle had so far used in the 7th chapter of the Corinthians to describe getting married. There are two different Greek words. The first one, gemizo. The other one, gemio. Those are two different words. Now this, because of that, it has caused some commentators to argue that this different word supports the idea of father-daughter relationship in that expression, his own virgin. They say that's supported. Now this, but considering the context, there's really no difference in meaning between the two Greek words. Now that aside, the apostle recommended the second action of postponing the marriage as preferable in the last clause of verse 38 when he said, but he who does not marry her does even better. See, he's comparing the two. Now, by the way, we have already argued that the apostle could not mean calling off the marriage but postponing it. Now, this being the case, the apostle intended to convey that it's a better choice, all things being equal, to postpone marriage to a later time. Now, the apostle indicated that it is better not to marry or to postpone the marriage. But in what sense, though, is it better not to marry in time of crisis? In what way? Now, the answer lies really with the word better. Better. That is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being in high status. So the word may mean more prominent or higher in rank. Or even it could mean better or preferable. As the word is used to indicate that it is one who is of a higher rank that blesses one with a lower rank. In the argument of the human author of Hebrews, that indicates that Melchizedek, as a high priest, was superior to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. Hebrews 7, verse 7 reads, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now the Greek word may pertain to having a relative advantage in value, and so means more useful or more advantageous or even better, of course. Now, it is in this sense that Apostle Paul indicated that it will be more advantageous or more beneficial to marry than to born with sexual lust. Although the word used is also translated better when we study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 reads, "But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better." That's a Greek word, kreiton, kreiton. He says it is better for them, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So then, it is in the sense of being more advantageous or beneficial that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38. Now, this being the case, the apostle meant that it is more beneficial not to marry in time of crisis, since a married man will be weighed down with care of a wife than a single man. So it is in that sense that he says it's better. It's more advantageous. Because if you single in time of crisis, you only care about yourself. But once you marry, you have to take care of your wife. So that's why he says advantageous. Only in that condition. Now, be that as it may, though, the word better that the apostle used is an important word. Therefore, it should remind us of the various situations in the scripture that the Holy Spirit used the word to convey that there are more desirable states or conditions in this life that people of this world will not agree to or even know. There are things that are more advantageous, more desirable. It is better to have little of the things of this world with a sound spiritual life than it is to be wealthy and be an unbeliever. Before I even go, just think about it. And that has been my argument. When people put too much emphasis on mission work where it's all by giving and taking care of poor and that. I say that's great. But that's not the emphasis. It should come after. Because yes, my argument is very simple. If you keep a person from being poor and you don't give them the gospel or they don't get saved, they die, go to hell. What good have you done? Or you can enjoy your life in yacht and whatever it is, and you go all this fancy life. Yeah, really? You die, go to hell. What have you achieved? Nothing. It's worse. Because you go from enjoying something you thought was wonderful on this planet, only to find out that you were really dreaming, because now you face reality of being in hell. So that's the point I'm making, that it is better to have little of the things of this world with a sound spiritual life. That is, that it is to be wealthy and be an unbeliever. Now, unbelievers do not know this, though. They don't know that. And many believers don't even know that either. Now, some believers may also be ignorant of this truth. Nevertheless, the psalmist declared this truth in Psalm 37, verse 16. Psalms 37, verse 16. Psalm 37, verse 16. It reads, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Little, but you're a believer. They have all this, and you're an unbeliever. The same truth is stated differently in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Now again, as we go through this, if all there is this life, then we are the most miserable people on the planet. That's what the Holy Spirit argued through Apostle Paul. Because if that's all, then we are most miserable, because if we continue to live according to the truth, we reject so many things of this world that people think they're great, but we do reject them. So what is it for? Reject them, and for what? Because we know there's something better coming. So if all is things on this planet, then we're most miserable. But it doesn't end, because we know it doesn't end. The proof of it? Resurrection. Jesus Christ tells us. He resurrected. He proved that. It doesn't end here. So most people on this planet, they think mostly here. Even some Christians, although they know they go to heaven, they still wrapped up with this world. They think mostly about what's going on this planet. And so you think, just because you're comfortable here, doesn't mean you're going to be highly rewarded in heaven. It doesn't mean that. So that's why we all have to be careful. But anyway, the same truth is stated in Proverbs 15, verse 16, when it reads, better, oh, by the way, whole Proverbs, because I have two more passages before I move to the next passage. It said, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Well, it is more advantageous or beneficial to a person who has very little of the things of this world, but lives a life that honors the Lord, in that a person strives to obey God's word. That's just why I keep using that word. Strive. That's a battle. It's a battle. The sinful nature wants you to say, oh, it doesn't matter. No consequence. Just do whatever you want to. Don't pay attention to anyone. You get so arrogant, you think you have it all. So don't pay attention. Do whatever you want to do. They don't like it, then tell them where to go. Yeah, you can do all that. But God will say, no, there are consequences. There are consequences. That's why we, as believers, have to strive. It's a battle, strive to obey. So, a person, as we are seeing here, the one with very little, honors the Lord and strives to do what God says. Such a person, here's the good thing though, such a person will have inner peace, in contrast to the wealthy who knows nothing about the Lord. And so that person's life is filled with turmoil. Now, the truth that it is better, and when you think about it, as I look at it, you know that the world is filled with turmoil. There's a lot of turmoil in this world today. I'm going to say a whole lot more about this. But meanwhile, the truth that it is better to have little of things of this world but have proper spiritual life where the Lord is conveyed in terms of having integrity but poor, as in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. Proverbs 19:22. It reads, what a man desires is unfailing love,
better to be poor than a liar. The word says what? Better be a billionaire and be full of cheats. Lie and everything. That's better. I mean, that's what the word says. And of course, many Christians say the same thing. They just don't realize that's what they're saying because he hasn't occurred to them that that's what they're saying. In other words, be a billionaire and lie. That's good. It's acceptable. But the Bible says better to be poor than a liar. Now see, a person characterized as a liar is one that does not have the right spiritual life in Christ. It's not just that somebody lies, it's just the person doesn't have that relationship with Christ. Doesn't the passage indicates that it is more advantageous to be a spiritual person in the law but poor than to be a liar? That's a matter of saying integrity is better than being wealthy. Doesn't matter, people lie. And you know, when people lie, they hurt a lot of people. Lie hurts. I mean, sometimes I think about people who run businesses. And if their employees just tell them the truth, I messed up, then they will get into all kinds of problems that, you know, they take people who are in manufacturing. They lie about something they did wrong, and you take their word for them, put a component to something else, only to find out it's faulty later on. And that costs a whole lot more money to fix. But if they just told you the truth, you may be angry for a moment, but that's better than covering it up and lying. That's hurting somebody. So when we lie, we hurt people. So it is something unacceptable for a believer to find himself or herself in. Now, the matter of preference of integrity, as I've also said, is also what is really at stake in Proverbs 28. Verse 6. Proverbs 28:6. It reads, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. Again, the word doesn't see it this way. Now, to walk blameless doesn't mean to be perfect. It doesn't mean that. Now, to walk blameless means to conform one's life to right conduct. Does a person who is blameless, spiritual, it's a man who is devoted to God and his word. That's a blameless person. It's not a perfect person. It's one who is devoted to God and his word, striving to obey him. Now, such a person is better than a wealthy man without spiritual life, and that a person's character is contrary to the scripture. Now, a person who walks blameless is one that enjoys peace and joy that the Lord provides to those who seek him. Now, this leads to another thing the Holy Spirit tells us is better for us in this planet. Unbelievers don't know it, but you should know it as a believer. It is better or more advantageous to attend Bible class or worship service where there is sound teaching of the word of God than to be elsewhere. Now, this beneficial action is conveyed in Psalm 84, verse 10. Psalms 84, verse 10. Psalms 84, verse 10 reads, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Now, reading this passage, you may say to yourself, where did he get the idea of going to Bible class? When the passage simply speaks of your courts or house of my God. So how did that turn to being, how can I say, going to Bible class? He doesn't say, I don't see that. Yeah, because he hasn't been interpreted yet. See, when he talks about using the phrase your courts or the house of my God, either phrase refers to the temple in Jerusalem. So living in the temple was the greatest blessing a pious Israelite could imagine. This we can see with the description of that prophetess, Anna, during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 37. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 37. He reads, "There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying." Now Anna is described as never leaving the temple as a way to describe her total devotion to the Lord. Now the temple in Israel was a place where people went to worship. Now true worship indeed involves being taught the word of God. When there is little teaching of the word of God, worship may degenerate to the kind of ritual that the Lord abhors, which is very prevalent today. All this music and entertainment in local churches fall into what really the Lord chastises Israel in Amos chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Amos chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It reads, "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings," that's Rachel, "I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Because there is something more important. Music is important, but it's not as important as the word of God. teaching of the word. So a person who spends time in the temple was certainly exposed to the demonstration of God's word through the rituals and the teachings of the priests and prophets. Therefore, the person who spends time in the temple is equivalent today to an individual that spends time in a Bible class. See, I got it. I know that's one of those things that we're very weak today, is contemporizing the Bible so that it applies to us. When we read it, it looks so distant until we contemporize it. So this being the case then, we contend that the passage of Psalm 84 verse 10 conveys that it is better to spend your time in Bible class than any other place, including places of entertainment. So, I can put it this way. If you are bored while in Bible class, but feel excited to be in a place of entertainment, something is wrong with your spiritual life. See, if you're never excited, I mean, some of us just come here routinely, and I've said that many times. You come here, when they say you come here, it's a routine, just like a habit. You have no excitement to be here, to learn what God has to say. You don't have it. But you just go through the motion. If you're that kind of person, something is wrong with your spiritual life. If you have a vibrant spiritual life, you'll be knocking for this door to open, to be taught the word. But if you just drag in yourself, or come late, do all that, it just may be you're not as serious as you think you are. It doesn't excite you. If it excites you, you'll be one of the first to be here. So I'm saying that here, a lot of people, they're not excited about being in Bible class. And again, if you're not excited, when you live here, you probably don't get anything. You were here. You have things, that's it. Maybe you catch one or two phrases, that's about it. But if you're excited, you come in here, you stay glued to what is being taught. Because you know how important it is. Another situation, the scripture speaks of being a better condition or situation concerns marriage. It is better to have a marriage situation where the couples have little of this life, things of this life, but live in loving relationship than being rich and live in hatred. That's what we can learn from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. It is better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Now, we're not talking about vegetarians. It's not dealing with a vegetarian. So you may say, No. This passage indicates that a person is better off living in a house or an environment without much material things, as reflected in the fact of simple meals, than expensive, luxurious meals where there is no love. A meal that is composed of vegetables at that time implied that the family could not afford meat. And so, it's only vegetables in contrast to the situation where there is plenty to eat. but there is hatred in that family or house. Now, this kind of situation of having little with love, in contrast to having plenty without love, is also described in terms of having peace and quietness, in contrast to strife, as in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1. Still hold on Proverbs. It reads, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, dry crust refers to scraps of food that are leftovers that are not appetizing. Thus, the sense is that it is better to have very little food with peace and quietness than to have a house full of food with strife or quarreling. Now, the situation that I've written describes many families today where there is constant bickering and infighting despite evidence of affluence. Now, you would think that the United States would be full of people who are the happiest on the planet, because they have things other people dream of. But that's just the opposite. We are one of the most miserable people today. Why? It's better to be what? Poor with some spiritual life than to have plenty without the spiritual life. So you really, what I'm saying is, you find today, you have a lot of houses that are full of drama all the time. All the time. Either the husband or the wife is constantly causing friction for the others, so that living becomes uncomfortable. And guess what? It gets worse when children are caught in the middle of that drama. And they never know what it means to have a stable, peaceful life. Because their father and mother, they all the time at each other's throat. In fact, there are many, many situations, though, that you find this constant drama causing friction and causing problems. That's such situation leads to where many who are married prefer to be alone than to have the kind of companionship in which there is constant friction. In other words, you don't know what sets him off or what sets her off. He's coming home from work. How are you, honey? Whatever. Oh, the drama begins. And vice versa. Why? Maybe they have plenty. They like the peace because they don't have the sound spiritual life. So it is this condition, though, that is also implied with the idea of living in a desert being better than to live in a house where the wife is constantly nagging the husband. As we read, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 19. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It reads, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. A desert is a place that is harsh and uncomfortable to live, but it's a place without much of noise or commotion. Therefore, to say it is better to live in such a place than to live with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered person tells us how bad it is for those who live in houses where there is constant drama of quarreling and infighting. Now there is another situation that is preferable that most people do not recognize or would not want. People do not like to be corrected. Instead, they prefer to be praised in flattery. However, the scripture tells us we are better off if we have someone who will correct our behavior frankly and honestly than to have friends or people who claim to love us but do not show that love through their action that will include correcting us when we do something wrong. As we read, still in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5. It reads, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." So the point is that there are situations in life that are better than others. Apostle Paul was aware of this truth, that he himself described how much better it would be to be with the Lord than to live on this planet, as he voiced out through the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 reads, "I am torn between the two." In other words, to be on this planet and continue to teach believers, so cross, to grow spiritually, or to return to the Lord, go to home to be with the Lord. So, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So it is that he has this sensing that he prefers being single in time of crisis than to be married. So because of that. Now be that as it may, we have been considering the actions the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, that those that he conveyed, that those who are betrothed or engaged to marry could take in time of crisis. However, we indicated that the passage has a message that applies to every believer, regardless of the marital status. It is this message, which again says that you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. Now I want to return this to this message as a way of ending the section of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36 through 38 that we have been studying. Now we have already stated that a spiritual minded believer should be one that is characterized by keeping his or her promise, as that describes a true worshipper of God in a passage we cited previously, last week or so, in Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, Psalms 15, verse 4 reads, "Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord." These are true worshippers. "Who keep his oath even when it hurts." You know, he keeps his word even when it's costly. Now, believers then are to be individuals that keep their promise. Now, this fact is conveyed in the Old Testament scripture regarding making of vows to the Lord, as we read in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. It reads, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Now, it is true that this passage is concerned with promise made to God, but the principle applies to any believer in every situation of life if we're going to be like our God, who never breaks his promise to us. So the importance of not breaking one's promise is demonstrated with several examples in the Old Testament scripture. That's where people do not break their promise. Now, one of the most notable examples is that of Jephthah, that promised to sacrifice the first thing that greets him when he returns victorious from war. This happened when he came back. It happened to be his daughter, as we read in Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. I'm going to just read through it without much of commentary. And then most of course, if you go back to the true worshipper, I have a commentary on that, on this section. Some of the things, you can go back there and read it. But anyway, it reads, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.' Then Jephthah went out to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Arori to the vicinity of Mini, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourines? She was only child, except for her. He had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.' 'My father,' she replied, 'you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request,' she said, 'give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friend because I will never marry.' 'You may go,' he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now this example, notwithstanding, she demanded what he said he would do. He sacrificed his daughter. Now just think about it. How costly is that? The only child. That's why it's very costly. Anyway, so this example notwithstanding, we should recognize that it can be costly, both in physical and in spiritual sense, to break a promise. Now, Shimei, the man that pelted David and cursed him when he was running from his son Absalom, when David was living this planet, he said to Solomon, his son, "You act right according to what God lists about him." So, Shimei paid with his life for failure to keep his promise or his oath. He took an oath that he was not going to go outside a certain area with Solomon. When he did that, he spared his life. But then he broke that oath. And as soon as he broke his word, he paid for it. This is what we see in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 43 and 46. First Kings chapter 2, verses 43 through 46. It reads, "Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be pleased, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. So that is a physical consequence of breaking a promise. Now, if we fail to keep promise though, here's the thing, then we should not expect God to answer our prayer. That's the spiritual consequence. If you're a person that don't keep your promise, you just flippantly just say things and don't do it, don't expect God to answer your prayer. Why do I say that? Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 50, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Sacrifice thanks offering to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. And call upon me." In other words, these are the conditions you have to meet. Then say, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you honor me." Doesn't, if you make a promise to a person, you should endeavor to keep it. If crisis or suffering makes it difficult to fulfill your promise at a specified time, you should still fulfill it in the future. But explain your situation to the one you made that promise with the assurance that by God's help, if situation improves, you will make good on your promise. Now this will particularly apply to a case where, when, let's say, somebody loans you money and you promise to pay back, and things get rough, you don't pay back immediately or when you promise. Make an explanation and do everything you can do to pay that person back. So again, let me then end by reminding us the message that we've applied, which again is, you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one that you made the promise. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, There may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. And you don't know for sure your situation. If you die now, whether you're going to heaven or hell, you don't know that for sure. You can know it with certainty when you listen to the word of God dealing with that. God knew. He created all of us. He knew we all have sinned and have fallen short of His glory. He also knew that we don't have power to impress Him. That's why He said, our righteousness are like filthy rags. No matter how what good you do, God says it stinks. That tells us you don't have any leg to stand on. So what did He do? He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all His glory to come to this planet. He humbled Himself to elevate you. So He came, lived, preached, taught, did all kinds of things to prove that He is the Son of God. That love was such that even after He finished His ministry, getting ready to return to heaven, through the cross of offering Himself for you and for me, they came to arrest Him. They said, He asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hid the crowd. He gave them permission to get up. They say, if you want me, let these ones go. That love for His disciples was being displayed. And so they continued, took Him, made a mock trial. As I said to you many times, He was so beaten up. See, the Romans knew how to torture. So they will have quips with spikes on it. And so they will hit and draw in some flesh, some blood. So excruciating pain, yet Jesus Christ did not cry, did not complain, nothing. He endured it all because He loved you. And so He continued. And when they took Him to the cross, they nailed Him down on Calvary. He didn't cry. They lifted that cross, sank it to the ground. The pain of that weight was so unbearable, He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable, He let out that great cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust Him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, I warn you, you say, well, I don't want to believe. The Bible says you are condemned already, right now. That means you are teetering into being in eternity, in hell, forever. So escape it by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make us conscious the importance of being people who keep our promise. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.